internet, you can go to my website at drbarrick.org, D-R-B-A-R-R-I-C-K, no space, .org, and you can download this PowerPoint. It's on there on the, it was just posted there with the latest Revelation one. So you can get that from there when you want it, either now or later on. And then we'll return back to this in 2 weeks, back to Revelation. Next week, I'm speaking at Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and at Central Baptist Seminary's McDonald Lecture Series. So be praying for me in that. And the person teaching here will be one of the Dare brothers. We have Derek and we have Daryl. And Derek has been asked to do it because he prepared back in December, but he hasn't gotten an answer back to me yet. I plan to get it from him today. And if he's unable to teach for some reason, then it'll be Daryl. So I like to call them the two Dare brothers. I dare them to be ready when I need them. The double dares, right, Dave. You got it. So anyway, they're both very gracious and desirous of teaching and do a great job, and I know that you'll enjoy that class next Sunday in my absence. So 2 weeks from now, we'll come back to Revelation and be working on it. But let's go ahead and talk about what happens when we die. Barb, you had a question first?
Does anybody in here have the access code for the Wi-Fi here?
Yes.
Daryl does. But I think if you turn on your hotspot, if you turn on your hotspot on yours, you should be able to get it, Barb. So, yeah, George says she has no idea what I'm talking about. All right. Well, George, sometimes I don't know what I'm talking about. So, all right. But as we were talking last week about what happens when we die, and we got into that discussion. Afterwards, I think a couple of the people asked me, well, you know, do you have visuals? Denise came right away, and she said, do you have a chart for this? You know, I'm a visual learner. Well, I'm a visual learner, too. So I worked on that, and that's what we're going to look at. But we're going to begin with this visual. If there's is there anyone who can't read it from the back? Is it clear enough? So I don't have to read it, okay? But doesn't that fit? Why Pittsburgh? It's a terrible place to live unless you're a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. All right. Well, enough of that. When we're talking about Sheol and Hades, trying to graph this out and try to understand it, I've begun with a circle, and as we look at this circle, we'll divide it into three parts. And we're going to take these, and the middle part we're going to label a gulf, and the upper part we're going to label Abraham's bosom, which is the same as paradise, and the lower half is the lowest Sheol. Now, in order for us to rightly understand this, we need to look at some scriptures. So let's first turn to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we have this account that Jesus tells his disciples about concerning a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man's name is given. His name is Lazarus. And he was fed from the crumbs of the table of the rich man. Now verse 22 says, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And so here we have the situation. And notice that they're both dead. This is before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at a period of time that's still the same period of time as the Old Testament, basically. We're looking at the time in which God was dealing with Israel as his people. And when these two individuals die, one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. The unbeliever, the rich man, goes into Hades and is in a place of torment. This is that place that in the Old Testament is sometimes called the lowest Sheol. It's the reason I put it on the bottom of the chart here. And then Abraham's bosom is also elsewhere called paradise. That's where the righteous Lazarus ended up, and that's where he's at. And notice the difference in their conditions, their situations. And there is a great gulf fixed between them. Because if you look at verse 26, it says, "And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm or a great gulf fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." So that's where that gulf is, and that's what has to do with the locations. And it helps us to see here the three different areas that are mentioned right here in Luke 16. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 23, because in Luke chapter 23, we're at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and as he is crucified, there are two thieves crucified beside him, and one of them speaks to him and says to him in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, "I am dying today also, and you're going to be with me in paradise." This is not in heaven yet. This is still in Hades' Sheol. John?
How do you deal with the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul said he went to heaven and paradise?
Yes, we'll get to that, and we'll bring that up. Because, you see, that is a good question. How does paradise change position? And it does. It changes position. I'll be talking about that in a minute. So we'll get back to that, all right? Okay, everyone else clear on that so far? So when Jesus dies, where does he go? Where does his spirit, where does his divine person and his spirit and his soul goes to paradise. Abraham's bosom, the same place Lazarus is, and the thief who is believed is going to be there with him. All right?
Bill,
yes?
That's where all the Old Testament saints went.
That's where all the Old Testament saints went, and they were. Yes. Okay? Now, we see the compartment of the unrighteous, the compartment of the righteous labeled there. And let's look at 1 Peter 3:19, because this ties in with Luke chapter 23. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3:19, we're told something that Jesus did after he died. Notice we're told, we can start at verse 18, "For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So where Jesus goes is to the righteous compartment of paradise, and he's able to speak to those in the lowest Sheol and those who are in the abyss as well, or in the gulf. Remember, the rich man and Abraham conversed across this gulf. And so Jesus, being in the compartment of paradise, can preach to the spirits of fallen angels kept in the abyss, which we'll get to in a second here. And he can also announce what he has done to those unbelieving people who are in the lowest Sheol where the rich man is. So they will know what he has accomplished. Remember the rich man? Just to remind us about what was going on. We didn't read all the verses in Luke 16. And we'll have to look at the concern there. Yes?
What's the purpose of talking to the people, talking to the angels in the lowest?
Right. What's the purpose of Jesus speaking to these people and announcing these things, and to the angels as well?
Like
It's in order to declare to them that these things that he said he would do, he has accomplished. And that means their future judgment is thereby confirmed. They're reaffirmed of that. Remember that those who are dead in Hades have no way to communicate or know what's going on earth. So they are like that. In fact, let's read this because it'll help us to see it. Back in Luke 16, in verse 25, Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." And we read verse 26. Let's go on to verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And so what Jesus is doing for this rich man is confirming. And he's also announcing that he is going to rise from the dead, and that he is going to be declared, and that his message will go abroad to all. So these know there is a message, there is hope for those that they don't want to be with them. So in a sense, that's the grace of God. And there's grace here even. I mean, why would Abraham even tell this unbeliever that there's hope for his brothers in the Word, if they would only believe? It's the same message that he had, but he refused to accept. Now he's worried that his brothers won't accept it either and wants something special to happen. And Jesus is going to announce something is special that's going to happen. "I'm not going to stay here. I'm announcing this to you, and I'm going to leave here. And when I leave here, I'm taking the righteous dead with me." We'll get to that in a minute too. Joel. Right.
Being part of the Lord Hades.
Yep. Let me put that here so that you can see it right there. Okay, and we'll come back to that and be looking at that in just a second there. All right? So I'm going to come back to Joel's question and we're going to look at this. Turn with me to Ephesians 4 now. Look at Ephesians 4. This is how paradise, those saints in paradise, get to heaven, and why the saints today, why you and I, when we die, don't go to Hades, we don't go to the bosom of Abraham, we go directly to heaven, where Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We go to where Jesus is, not where Jesus went to preach to the dead spirits. We go where he is now in heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, and we look at verses 8 through 10. Start at verse 7. "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now the gifts is exactly what Paul is talking about here. And it's saying here that there's gifts supplied for men. Well, when is that? When Jesus is resurrected from the dead and the Holy Spirit is sent as the replacement of him as the comforter. Talked about in John chapters 15 and 16. Then the Holy Spirit, when he comes prepared to distribute spiritual gifts to the believers. And that's the gifts then that are given by Jesus. And if you read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the distribution of those gifts. And Jesus, the one who by his ministry provides the gifts, the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes them to the individuals. So the gifts are what the main thing are about here. But he quoted this passage from Psalm 68, and it includes the phrase, "He led captive a host of captives." Now, immediately, that causes the readers to say, well, what do you mean by that? And what does that have to do with the giving of gifts? Well, then Paul goes on, and in some translations, verses 9 and 10 are put in parenthesis to offer an explanation. Now, this expression, he ascended on high in verse 8, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's what we were talking about back there in 1 Peter 3:19. And it goes on. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, there's no direct statement here that ties this in and says for certain that that is when paradise is taken. But it would be those whom he takes with him. And when he ascends, on high, he led captive a host of captives. And those captives would be those who are the believers in paradise in Abraham's bosom. And that would explain then how paradise gets to heaven, so that in 2 Corinthians 11, there you have the idea that there's paradise. Paradise is now in heaven because that top compartment has been emptied. All of those who were there, when Jesus finished his preaching there and rose, he took them with him to heaven so that they would be there from that time on. And so that from that time on, all believers who die would go directly to be in heaven. Remember the promises of Jesus? How many promises can you think of Jesus saying that we will be with him? Anyone? Got one? Anyone got a quote? A reference? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, Paul in Philippians. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Any others? Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, we will forever be with the Lord. We can go to many passages. In John chapter 15, he says, you will be where I am also. And in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, he says that he came and he gave his life in order that those whom the Father had given him would be with him, you see. So our promise is that we will be with him. And he's no longer there in that place in Hades. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Remember in Acts when you have Stephen stoned in Acts chapter 7? Where does he see Christ standing? He sees him at the right hand of the throne of God, the right hand of the Father. And that's where we will be. And that's how this took place. Now let's catch up on some of the questions. Mark.
Why does he use the term captives here? To me that sounds more like prisoners.
Right.
Like an enemy, not your friend.
Well, in a sense, they're captives because he has captured them by the Spirit of God. He died for them. He purchased them. They are his own. It's just a figure of speech. It's a metaphor that is in the Old Testament, a metaphor there that is used that way. And that's what, by the way, some will use that to say, this can't refer to the believers. But if we look through the scriptures, we'll find several other places where those of us who have come to Christ are viewed as those whom Christ has acquired. And so that would fit. But granted, that's one of the reasons why you have two major interpretations of Ephesians 4. Yes?
Would it be like the way we say the slaves were freed, but they're not slaves anymore?
Right. We've been captured from our former... we've been taken away from our former master, Satan. We were in bonds to Satan. We've been set free by Christ. And so he takes us. In essence, aren't we the loot of war? The war between God and Satan? And Jesus Christ, by giving his life, paying the ransom, has purchased us from our former master and set us free and taken us to be with him. Yes, Rusty.
In the scriptures where our early church fathers, when they put together the Nicene Creed, talk about he ascended to hell.
Right, those are,
that's
where they get it, yes. Here and in Deuteronomy, we have the same type of phraseology used in Deuteronomy chapter 30.
So in the
yes, Joel?
Creed, is the word literally hell or is it Sheol for Hades?
For where?
Well, if you translate it.
The Nicene Creed was originally written in Greek, I believe.
So would the
Greek word
be
Hades? Hades. Which is the same as Sheol. Sheol's the Hebrew word, and Hades is the Greek word for the same location.
It's not Gehenna,
No. Gehenna is separate. Gehenna is evidently somewhat identified with the abyss in one place, and another place, Gehenna is associated with the lake of fire. John?
I was going to just say that that phrase, descended into hell, wasn't in the original Nicene Creed, as I understand it.
That's true. It may not have been.
It was a later addition.
All right. And in other words, several centuries later.
Yes.
Right? 5th century A.D.?
I don't know exactly, but
yeah.
It was not the original.
And it's due to the development with the debates that were going on in the early church at that time. These additions were made. Dave?
That just crossed my mind when Jesus made that announcement to everybody that was in that sphere. That would have also included those who killed the Old Testament prophets, prophesying Messiah, and just what that must have been like.
Right. So now they know that they killed the prophets that were speaking the truth, and they're seeing the Messiah themselves.
Yeah.
Right. Some have suggested that that's actually part of the torment of separation from God, is knowing what has been disbelieved and what they did in rebelling against it. Right. Now I'm going to make certain Mike last week had his hand up, and I didn't call on him. So I'm watching. I keep watching over here. I've got a cataract. Yeah, I got a cataract in my left eye, and so sometimes I don't see things over here, and I missed him last week. So, anyone else? Butch?
I don't know how long I'm going to get for it, but I keep thinking about the sense of temporality.
Right.
The sphere. What is the sense of temporality versus eternality?
Okay. Butch's question has to do with time elements and temporality versus eternality. First of all, let's remember when we talk, we say sometimes we talk about things being eternal when they're really not eternal technically, because eternal means with no beginning and no end, right? And so do I have an eternal soul in me? No. I have an immortal soul in me. I have a soul that has a beginning and has no end. But that's going on for infinity, future, but that had a beginning, right? And there's many other things the same way. We talk about, for example, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. The reason we call it eternal is it began his sonship. Remember last Sunday night we talked about that in church from Hebrews chapter 5, that his sonship began prior to the foundation of the earth at a point in time in eternity past, when the Godhead arranged their mutual submission to one another so that they might accomplish the program of redemption. But his sonship had a beginning. And it will either be everlasting or it too will come to an end. Some think it will come to an end in 1 Corinthians 15 when he delivers up the kingdom to God and God becomes all in all, meaning therefore all three persons of the Godhead return to their original eternal activities without one being submissive or submitted to another. So there's these things sometimes we have to watch for. And we talk about the eternal priesthood of Christ. And we saw in Hebrews 5, it was not eternal because he did not take that priesthood himself. It was appointed to him by the Father. It had a beginning. So sometimes we use these terms loosely. But we're talking about here, this place that we're talking about, obviously, is either created at the same time that the earth and the heavens are created, or sometime following that, as a place where God would keep the spirits of the dead and care for them until he had fulfilled the program of redemption. And it was created by him in keeping in mind that program of redemption, which he established from before the foundation of the world. Because the Godhead doesn't leave anything undone. There's no loose strings, no loose ends to this program of redemption. Everything has been cared for, provided for by God from the very start. There's a place for the dead. Think about that. What does that imply? That implies that men will die. But death entered the world through the death that was, or the sin and disobedience of Adam, we're told in Romans chapter 5. So for God to prepare this place and even have it divided the way he does ahead of time shows his great wisdom also, but it shows that he's taking care of every aspect of his program so that he would bring it all to fruition. Other questions before we move on here? Yes, John?
Do you know of a commentary on Ephesians 4:8 that would articulate this view
off the top of my head? Off the top of my head, no, but I could find them for you. I think one of them is the Every Man's Bible Commentary series. I think Homer Kent wrote on Ephesians, if I remember right. And then I'll find some others for you. But there are some, yes, that do. And including a couple of older commentaries as well. I don't remember if John Eady is one of them, but he might be. Yes, Joel?
I got this question I'm wondering about. It seems like there may have been a few Old Testament saints that did not, that went directly to heaven.
Yes. Right. Both Enoch and Elijah, and we don't know what happened to Moses for certain. All we're told about is his body couldn't be found.
But he's in the Transfiguration also.
We see him in the Transfiguration along with Elijah in Luke chapter 17. So we know that, Matthew chapter 17, Luke chapter 9, where we have the Transfiguration take place. So we know that he might also be involved. So three that may have just bypassed us and not even gone to this compartment before, are immediately with God in heaven. Notice what else is said here. Did you note that? There's something else. We're talking about what happens when we die. Look at Luke 16 again. Look at what it says in verse 22. Did you catch that when we were reading it? How did the poor man get to Abraham's bosom? Carried by angels. How did Elijah get to heaven? Taken by angels in a fiery chariot, right? This is something I have come to. I saw this a long, long time ago when I was in Bible college. This struck me. And I did a study of it and actually wrote something I think was actually published by Baptist Publications at some point. But we have an escort home. Angels escort the believers home. When you and I die, when Nita passed into the arms of her Savior, angels took her spirit to be with Jesus. Think about it a minute. We need that, don't we? Do I know how to get to heaven? Do you know how to get to heaven after we're dead? Can we find our way? Do we have a map? Do we have a GPS system or anything like that? And what about our capabilities? Are we capable of transporting ourselves yet at that point? Well, God's got it all taken care of. He's got angels ministering to his saints to take them home. Swing low, sweet chariot. The old gospel song is really true. Now, it may not be a chariot that picks us up, you know. But we're going to get there. All right? That was just a sidelight. I wanted to see that before we got too far away. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This comes to one of the questions that Joel had. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And the word for hell here is actually a word that refers to a place on this screen here where you have the gulf, the abyss, and Tartarus. Has to do with Hades. And committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. This is Tartarus. In the text it says Tartarus there. And that's why we've got it separated here. It is evidently a special place in the abyss where these disobedient angels are being kept and reserved until the time of judgment. In other words, they're kept separate from the compartments of man.
Like bad cops.
Pardon?
Like bad cops when they go to prison?
Like bad cops separated from the population? Yes. All right. So Tartarus is where the disobedient angels are being kept. They're not kept where the human spirits are kept. They're kept separate. And it's there in the abyss. Denise?
Why would they be separate?
Why would God keep the angels separate? In order that they would not cause additional difficulty or harm, perhaps, but also because
He has a special program yet ahead that we saw earlier in the book of Revelation, where some are being released to join the still free demons in participating in the judgments that come upon the earth. So there's a lot involved there. We don't know what all. You know, these are some of the questions we can't answer now completely. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven and see what God says when we get to see all this. I keep imagining that one day we'll be in heaven and God will say, now, you're probably wondering why this and what this and why this. And so just sit down here. I'm going to show you. And it's not going to be a Blu-ray. It's not going to be DVD. It's not going to be... It's just going to be suddenly there for all of us to see. How he's going to do that, either in our minds or whether he's going to just throw it out there and visualize it for us or take us back in time and give us a vision of what will be. But we'll have a Bible study class unlike any we've ever experienced. And for us who are visual learners, there'll be no questions. It'll be so clear by the visuals. All right, John?
So you understand this verse here, 4, to say that there's, you know, because all the fallen angels have sinned.
Yes.
So there's some that are still free and some...
Correct.
...that are...
Some that are incarcerated.
Incarcerated.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Correct. In many of these commentaries on this section, they talk about these as being the ones who were involved in the Genesis 6 sins in verses 1 through 4 prior to the flood. And so this shows up again in Jude in being talked about as well. And they have a special designated place for them that they're kept in reserve because of their special kind of rebellion and disobedience. So let's move on then a little bit more. What we're talking about is what happens to us now. That, what we saw, the picture there, was the Old Testament saints. Okay? Those who died before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that was the geography of their location. Now, Jesus has removed that those righteous dead to heaven, where they are now, and when you and I go to be with him, and anyone after the resurrection of Christ who dies goes to immediately to heaven to be with him. We don't go to Hades. We don't go to paradise in the earth. We go to paradise now in heaven itself. We go to the throne of God. Yes?
Are there seven designations of heaven? Seven.
Well, there are some who say there are seven designations of heaven, but as we look at them, some say that there's primarily three, but We'll get in. I'm going to leave that till we study heaven with the Randy Alcorn studies, because there's a very interesting series there of then if we have seven, how do you identify the seven? And it's interesting. John chapter 14, remember we mentioned that, verses 1 to 3. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If this were not so, I would have told you. And when I go, I will prepare a place for you, that when I come again, I will take you to be with me. You'll be with me there. So that's where we're going. We're going where he has prepared a place for us. He has made this certain. He's made the preparations, and we're going to be with him. John chapter 17, verse 24. That's that high priestly prayer where he said the same thing, that he has these whom the Father has given him in order that they might be with him. This is all the purpose of Christ. One of the great purposes of Christ in his death and resurrection is so that we might be with him. Now, stop to think about that for a minute. As I was thinking about this last night again, I became overwhelmed with that thought. And I don't think I had ever thought about it so deeply and intensely before. I could go back and get all my different theology notes, and I probably had some theology professor somewhere, sometime, that told me this, but it didn't take. Because I wasn't ready for it, perhaps. Now I'm more ready. I'm closer, for one thing, right? Older, right? But we think, you know, Jesus Christ died in order to pay for our sins, that we might have forgiveness of sins, right? That's the primary thing, correct? And then we also think about the fact that he, by his blood, has purchased us. So we are his possession now. But I had never thought so deeply about this fact that almost co-equal to that, connected with it, it is one part of the whole together with it, as certain
as we are forgiven our sins, as certain as we belong with Christ, it is equally certain and secure that he came to do all this that we might be with him. Now, we talk about Emmanuel at Christmas time, God with us. But it's also we with him, not just he with us, we with him. Ken?
One of the books that many of us come up recently has notes, the first half of each chapter has notes about that Spurgeon, and the last half of each chapter is writing all our things, all the things that commenting on the scriptures and what Spurgeon has said.
That's right. That's right.
I can't get wrong. But yes, it's there to see God and be with him forever.
That's right.
Everything else is secondary.
That's right.
And important, it doesn't diminish any of that. So thank you for that last part of that month.
Right.
Being that important.
Yes. Isn't that amazing? I have on my iPhone, I have a song I like. And it is about, it tells a story about how the husband dies before his wife and how he's sitting on the other bank of Jordan waiting for her to come. And that when he sees her coming, he's going to wade in the water to greet her and meet her. And last night I was thinking, and it's one of those songs I really love. The sentiment of it is perfect, you know. I think it's great. But the theology of it is missing. Because if I were to go before Barb and I see her coming and I go to greet her, she's not going to be interested in seeing me first. As you said, Ken, I'm second. Christ will be first. And isn't that the way it should be? Right? But that's it. That's the truth of it. That's the glory of it. And to me, as we're talking about these things, to try to keep that focus and understand that everything Jesus did is so we might be with him. That's part of it. In the Old Testament, the covenant statement was, I am your God and you are my people. And that's that same relationship we have today with Christ. He is our God and we are his people. And we're going to be with him. And he died in order that we might be with him. That's part of his design. That's part of his program. That's part of everything he's done. That is why it is such a precious hope that we have in Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 next. It's a passage we mentioned last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we might as well begin at verse 1, although the primary verses I want to look at today are 6 and 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now here again, eternal is a relative term. Probably the English translation shouldn't have eternal. All it has to say here in the Greek is it is for ages. Okay? It doesn't say that it's eternal. The body, the new body we have is not something that has existed with no beginning. That would make it equal to God. Right? And there is nothing that existed before God. There's nothing that existed coterminous with God. So here it's an everlasting.
Should it be
or immortal? Immortal or everlasting or infinite in some way. But it's not really eternal. It's the problem of translation. It means for the ages in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan. This one. Did you groan this morning when you got up?
Yeah. This whole house.
All right. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Now, notice it says our dwelling from heaven. That's separate from this body. But we're told that this body is going to be changed, is going to be glorified. So this body is earthly, not from heaven, but it will be changed to be like the heavenly. But the temporary body is originating in heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So when we're on earth, we're absent from the Lord. Not absent from his omnipresence, not absent from his indwelling residence, but we're absent from the place of his primary residence in heaven. We're not in his glorious presence in heaven, is what I was talking about. We are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's the preference. Now, who would have realized this better than Paul? Do you remember what he talked about in 2 Corinthians, how he said he knew someone who was caught up to hear and see things unutterable? If that was Paul, you know, he would have wanted to be there. But instead, he says, it's more needful for me to remain and minister to you. We find that out in Philippians 1, 22 to 24. Dr. MacArthur said one day, and I believe he says it in his book on heaven as well, he said, the reason the Bible has so little about heaven is because God wants us to desire it. And remember, the eye is never satisfied with seeing, the ear never satisfied with hearing, so we're never going to be satisfied with just the tidbits he's given us. But he said it's also because it is far more glorious than we could possibly imagine, and if he were to reveal it to us now in all of its glory, we wouldn't want to stay here at all. All right? And I think there's a lot to that. You can read Philippians 1, 21, 24, and I want to finish up here as we get ready to go. But future events, as we move back to this in 2 weeks, let's put a line, a dotted line there for the future. And as we look at that, the next thing to come in the future events is the rapture of the church, when the saints who are alive at that time when Christ returns are caught up to be with him, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is the text that we would go to as the primary text. And they will spend 7 years, the 7-year tribulation, in heaven with Christ. And at the front end of that, we're going to have the judgment seat of Christ. And at the end of that, somewhere, we'll have the marriage of the Lamb. So the Bema seat judgment, when we receive our rewards, and then the marriage of the Lamb. And the marriage of the Lamb is because that bride is going to be brought with Christ to earth, and the marriage supper itself will be held on earth. We will return with him, and that's his second coming. And then the 1,000-year kingdom that we will reign with him in, and then at the conclusion, the great white throne judgment. And then after that, we enter into the rest of eternity. And that begins with the new heavens, new earth. So these are the things that we're talking about now in the book of Revelation. And this is what we can look forward to. That, remember, the rapture of the church is not only taking and transforming those who are alive now, being changed in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, but also those of us who have already died in Christ, such as Nita, James Hilton, and Hal Kemper, and others, Marjorie Hotchkiss, so many others who have already gone, they will be caught up also, and we will be taken together to be with Christ. And we will spend that time at the Bema seat of Christ, and then the marriage of the Lamb, and return with him, and then reign with him. And then, you see, that's the first resurrection there. The rapture, first resurrection, and then we have, at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, we have the second resurrection, and that is those who will be judged, the great white throne judgment. So those are the things we're looking forward to. Those are the things that await us. Joel?
The first resurrection be until the second coming of Christ in the clouds and Armageddon, because Christ is blessed of those who are part of the first resurrection, that would include even the people in the tribulation.
Right. In fact, some say the first resurrection actually has either two parts or is ongoing. That is initiated at the rapture, and then those who die after that are caught up immediately to be with their souls go immediately to heaven and are placed there. And then we have some say that there's going to be the resurrection of Israel after the tribulation period at the start of the kingdom. So we'll have to look at those as we go through before we complete all this study of Revelation. Right, millennial kingdom as well. So we'll have to talk about all those things that take place as we go along in the rest of the book of Revelation. And it's interesting to watch when we come back in 2 weeks, and if you want to go back and reread chapters 19 through the end of the book of Revelation, read the end story there, read the last of it, you know, it's like turn the back of the book and read the end of the story. Go back there and read it again and ask yourself two questions. Number one, what's missing? And number two, why? Two simple questions. What's missing in chapters 19 through 22? And why is it missing? You like mysteries?
You don't want us to sleep, though.
Well, that's up to you, Linda. All right, let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. And as we looked at these passages today, Lord, cause our hope in you to be all the firmer. Cause us to rejoice at seeing the day when we will awake and be with your likeness. We ask that you'll continue to encourage us with those who have gone on before us, to realize that they are present with the Lord, present with you. And Father, just continue to make us more and more like our Savior as we remain here to share our hope with others, so that when they hear, they will ask the reasons for it. We'll be able to share with them that it's because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. May we share the gospel with them with clarity, with conviction, with compassion, and with a sense of urgency. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Go right ahead.